can know that whatever he's saying, he means. And so he begins to reveal to us this wonderful treasure that keeps us from being overwhelmed by the world and keeps us from being dissuaded by the world. Keeps us, if I could put it this way, from being tempted. It's very easy to allow the world to overwhelm us and allure us into things that we shouldn't be doing. So he actually has given us the key. We start off this book as Peter is writing to those that are in different areas and probably areas that they're foreigners and they're probably wanting to make their mark. They're probably wanting to be recognized. They're probably wanting to fit in. And they're finding themselves dealing with all those kind of issues that all of us do. We want to fit in to wherever we want to work. We want to fit into the school that we're in. We want to fit into the just the group that we hang around. And oftentimes there's compromise involved in that. And it's very easy to fall into the, you know, whatever feels good mentality. Peter talks about that, the whatever feels good mentality. And he says that's going to make you vulnerable. It's going to make you vulnerable to false teachers. It's going to make you vulnerable to the lies. And before long, they're going to drag you in, hook, line, and sinker, and you're going to find yourself in a quagmire of confusion and very much entangled by the affairs of everyday life. We look at the beginning of 2 Peter, and Peter wants to establish something right off the bat, and that is God has given you everything you need. Everything you need. I think one of the reasons why he emphasizes this is because it's easy to think that you might need more classes, you might need to buy certain books, you might need to have new insights. And he says, God's given you everything you need. That doesn't mean you don't get in the Word of God. It doesn't mean that there aren't teachers, but it means that there shouldn't be anything you really have to pay for. Because what he's going to be dealing with are those individuals that are charging big bucks and getting rich off people, saying you need to look at this a different way. So he starts off in this way, saying this in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, if you consider those two things, life and godliness, that pretty well covers everything. I don't know. Is there anything it doesn't cover? It absolutely covers everything. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, if you will really have a true relationship with God, get real with him, and understand what he's about and begin to practice those things that he loves. Make them part of your life. I mean, you know, you can say that you're a follower of God and never do what he says. But if you'll get real with this, he says you have everything you need. If you just get real with your relationship with God. The question might be, well, what is this that God has actually given me? And if you look within the text, he uses a phrase called divine nature. You look in verse 4. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, God has inspirited you with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if I could best describe that, that would be that you have a zeal for doing the right thing. You really want to do the right thing. I mean, before you're saved, before you come to know the Lord, doing the right thing was highly optional. But when you came to know the Lord, it no longer became an option. It became an unction. The Spirit of God began to move you. You need to do this. And you began to want to do it. There was also the Spirit of truth that came within you, and that means that you became real about it. Which means that you weren't coming to church just because you had to. You weren't coming to church just because you were going to sit by somebody you knew for a long time. You didn't come to church just to socialize. You actually came to church because you wanted to have a relationship with God, wanted to understand Him more. And you wanted to minister to the people around you. It wasn't about just telling other people about your week. It's actually about thinking, how can I minister to people? You became real about your faith. The Spirit of God so moves us, so changes us, that you're no longer a fake. The hypocrites were pretty much on that train, putting on the mask and looking religious, but you're no longer that way. And that divine nature begins to inspire you. It moves you. He moves you to do that which is right. And you do it because you want to. Just sincere, genuine. Now God says, everything is there. Everything, go. Go to it. That's what He's basically saying. Let's apply this stuff. Now His point's going to be, if you're not busy applying it, then you're busy applying something else. In other words, if you're not living this life of genuineness that you know that you should, that you God has given you the desire to do, if you're not applying these things in your life, then you're applying the way of the world in your life. And that's going to make you vulnerable. It's going to make you vulnerable not only to slide into the way of the world, but it's going to make you vulnerable to people who are lying. I've seen some people that have been in church for years, and because they haven't made Christ real in their life, one shyster comes up and begins to talk about strange things, different things, and they just start floating around with them. A number of years ago, my parents were involved in a church up in North Carolina, and this individual had come into the church, and he began to teach ultra-dispensationalism. His message was basically, all of the Word of God is not inspired. Just fundamentally, the red-letter words where Jesus speaks is inspired, and even some of those aren't. And all of Scripture isn't for us, just some parts are for us. And he begins to dispensation everything into times and limits. And before long, the church began to, half the church began to go into this teaching. And the whole teaching was about that. It wasn't really about the walk of Christ. It was just about, and really his intent was to get a church of his own and start one. So the church separated, the church divided. What Peter's going to say is false prophets arose among the Israelites. They are going to arise among you. If you read with me in chapter 2, he reads this way. But false prophets also arose among the people meaning the Israelites, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So don't think that the enemy's going to somehow avoid you. God has given you everything you need. You need to stay within the realm of that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't get off onto all kinds of tangents. You just keep focused on that relationship. He's given you everything you need. Now, if you look within the passage, he's going to tell you to apply all diligence in your faith, or more specifically, in the convictions that you have. You would say, well, where did I get these convictions? Well, when you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, those convictions are very strong. I need to follow God. I need to do the right thing. What's the right thing? Well, I got to stop lying. I got to stop cheating. I mean, it's not really. I got to stop being immoral. Right? So he makes these statements, if you look with me, in verse 5. For this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply what? The first thing he wants you to do. Moral excellence. Well, it just makes sense. I mean, you don't need a class for that. I've even found people that really aren't churchgoers. They know they're doing something wrong. Especially, all that has to happen is a pastor walk in the room. There's a pastor going to say something about us doing this. You know, and that's all that has to happen. Unfortunately, they're not convicted over the fact that there's an omnipresent God. For this reason, also apply in all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence knowledge. That is to say, that you'll strive to learn more about God. Well, that just makes sense. If you love God, you just, I got to learn more about Him. Or as Paul would write in Ephesians 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. I'd like to know what is pleasing to Him. I mean, if you back all the way to Psalm chapter 1, he says, look, if you meditate on God's word day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, and you'll bring forth fruit in season. Whatever you do will prosper. So I guess the big basic question is, fundamental question is, do you actually believe you'll prosper if you'll do what he says? And if, in fact, his word is in your heart, does he reward that? And it goes all the way to Hebrews. You must first believe that he is, that God is who he says he is, and that he rewards those who what?
Diligently.
Diligently. Listen to the phrase. Does it say diligently do a lot of work? What does it say?
Diligently
seek him. That's that meditating on day and night. What makes you successful? What makes you successful is that your heart is right with God. He makes you successful. He makes the tree bring forth fruit. The tree's not just scratching its leaves going, gee, I wonder if this is the time to bear fruit. God ordained and makes it happen. It's his hand. So apply all diligence. And if you look at the list, you know, it goes from knowledge to self-control. Just control yourself. Well, you mean I can't have what I want when I want it? Well, I don't think that'd be good for you. Why? You'd overindulge. What's wrong with that? I don't know. There are a lot of people in hospital and jail that overindulge. You look at the path and see where it goes. There are a lot of people in the hospital. Apply all diligence in these things. And this is going to be one of the great themes of Peter. You've got to make this a part of your life. And once again, people are saying, you know, why do I have to really be diligent about this? And Peter says, because if you're not, you're going to be falling backwards. If you're not waxing strong in your faith, you're going to be waning and falling into the realm of the world. Apply all diligence in your divine convictions. If I could put it another way, I would basically say this. Just live out what you know you need to do. I mean, none of this list is confusing. Self-control, is anybody confused by that word?
Self-control.
Self-control. Right. Is anybody confused by perseverance? Just hang in there. That's pretty self-explanatory. Godliness. The best way I can define that is trying to be like God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, be imitators of God. How do I do that? And walk in love just as Christ. So what does godliness look like? Well, let's see. 1 Corinthians 13. That's a good example. That's what godliness looks like. In fact, if you were to take godliness and put it in a nice package, it would just basically fundamentally be selflessness, which really is the opposite of self-indulgence, which is one of the reasons why you want to be disciplined, because it takes you out of the realm of that pursuit to be like him. It was Christ's selflessness that redeemed you. Don't you want to be like him? Isn't he the one that changed your life? Isn't he the one that's changed your desires? Isn't he the one that you long to be like? Okay. If that's true, then there's going to be a change in your life. And he's telling you, live these things out. You say, okay, so what's the benefit if I live this out diligently, live it out? And he says two things. One, you'll be successful. That's pretty nice. Think about that. Guaranteed productivity. Guaranteed. Very few things that will give you a guarantee. But if God says guarantee, it's in the bank. Guaranteed productivity. Let me put it another way. Guaranteed your life is going to count. How about that? That's a good one. Your life is going to count. You're not just going to waste your life away. That would be called dissipation. That's waste. Just wasting your life away. Your life's going to count for something. And here's the second thing. And you'll be stable. You won't be a yo-yo. Who wants to be a yo-yo? Up and down all their life. I don't think I've ever seen more manic depressive people ever than in this day. I would say in the last 10 to 15 years, I have seen more manic depression. So when 30 years ago, you say manic depressive, people are going, what? Now they're going, oh yeah, yeah. Joe's that, I'm that, I've gone through that before. I'm getting dizzy watching people. They're going up and down and up and down. And one day they're just elated, the next day they're just so depressed. Just, where's that coming from? See? Diligence is not applied. Read the text with me. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, which means you'd have to be diligent in pursuing it, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never, ever, ever, what? Won't keep tripping up. And that's what people do. They keep tripping up in the same areas over and over and over again. What's the problem? Well, you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. And what are they aiming at? Nothing. They're not diligent in their walk, in their faith. They're not pursuing these things. They're not pursuing their faith. They'll talk to you about the fact that they're a Christian, but, you know, all these things are just optional. Quite frankly, a lot of times they just get in your way from having fun. And then people get to be 30 or 40, they wonder, why am I a basket case? I know why you're a basket case. Because you haven't built any stability in your life. That's why. Now, you know, we can go around blaming everybody else for it, but the problem is us. Because Scripture's guaranteeing us stability and productivity. It's guaranteeing us that. Now, what's going to happen is, of course, that there are going to be those that are going to tell you it's not your fault. There are going to be those that come and tell you, well, what you really need is this. Guess what? They're trying to make money off you. And Peter begins to address that in chapter 2. Read it with me, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Denying the master. Who's the one really in control of all things? Not really. I mean, he is. He's powerful. There's no doubt about it. God is powerful. But you need this too. It's a destructive heresy. It just starts going in. Many will follow after what? What's the next verse? Their sensuality. What is he appealing to? Your senses. Oh, come on now. Today you don't really feel like discipline yourself, do you? No, I don't feel like it. All right, well, just go with that. Go with that. You go, boy, that feels good. That feels good, not being self-disciplined. Yeah, it does for a moment. It does. Passing pleasures of sin. Does feel good. Or how about the quick fix? Oh, that feels good. That feels good. Yeah, well, let's go that way. I mean, it's too hard to be a Christian. And you don't want to get too serious with this stuff anyway, right? And you just be an old prude to do that. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be... You don't believe that garbage, do you? I mean, it doesn't take long before it goes into that, the maligning of the truth. In their greed, so why are they in this again? Yeah. Listen, folks, the enemy is among us. Isn't that what he says at the beginning? False teachers are among you. The enemy is among us, and greed is their motivation. Don't be confused about this. Greed is their motivation, and deception and sensual allurement is their weapon. I mean, that's a wonderful weapon, isn't it? I mean, if someone could fix something almost instantaneously for that moment, to give you a moment of pleasure, what would you do to get it? Well, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They'll promise you things, and they can't keep them. Their judgment from all and go is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. The next few verses, he makes it very clear that God knows how to rescue the righteous, and he knows how to keep the wicked under judgment. And believe me, he says, God knows those who are his. He brings up, the fact is, well, these are pretty important people. I don't think God's going to mess with them. He goes, well, let's see. He threw the angels out of heaven. So how important are the angels? And your thought is, well, yeah, but you don't understand. The majority of people feel this way. And God says, well, I destroyed the world and left 8 people. So, you know, by the time you're finished, almost every conceivable argument is out of the way, and you begin to realize, well, God's not influenced by us, is he? He said, and God spared not the angels, verse 4, when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgments. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, what is God looking at Lot? Not clearly his actions, but his heart. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now what Peter will do at this juncture is he'll go into some description of those that are the false teachers. And what he wants to describe to us within this passage is just how arrogant they are. Once again, I think it's easy to fall for somebody if they're very demanding, if they're very bold, and if they're very defiant. Now, we usually call them the experts. And, if you yell loud enough and if you look authoritative enough, then you must be right. It says this in verse 10, especially those who indulge the flesh, its corrupt desires, and they despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling while they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you. Now, if you look at the verse 14, how do they entice? Well, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, they entice unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. By the way, who are the ones that they entice?
Unstable
soul. How do you get unstable? By not being diligent in your faith. I know the thought is, well, you know, I just wouldn't be fooled. I just wouldn't be enticed. You can't argue with Scripture. It says you would be enticed. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. Fundamentally, what Peter's saying is, you begin by living an undisciplined life in your faith. We're talking about in your faith. You don't really pursue these things. You're lackadaisical, you're lethargic, and you know, if you get around to really pursuing, you know, the right thing, well, that's good. If you don't, you know, if you slack off a little bit today, this is no big problem. But his point is, that mentality is going to make you vulnerable to the lies that are out there, to the deception that's out there, and you'll soon begin to drift away. You would say, well, what will I drift away from? Well, go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 5 again. For this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply what? Okay, so you're going to start drifting away in your morality. That's one of the first places you'll start drifting away. You'll start talking about things and, all right, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have gone there. Maybe I shouldn't have been with those people. And before long, you're slipping. Hey, but it's just morality, and I shouldn't supply all diligence in excellence in my morality, should I? I mean, after a while, you cease searching the Scriptures. He says not only supply all diligence in your morality, but in your knowledge. Yeah, but I really don't have to. Remember when you first came to the Lord? Man, I just got to learn more, just like a sponge. What happened? Where did it stop? If you're not growing in knowledge in this, you're growing in knowledge in something else. Now, I don't know. Use your imagination. You don't have to, do you? Because the answer is real easy. You're growing in knowledge in the way of the world, the things of the world. I'm not against technology, but let me give you an example. Let's say you're not pursuing the Lord with all your heart, but you just got a new gadget, and you find yourself, well, gee, I wish I had more time to be in the Word, but I got to figure out this thing. So you start figuring out this thing. It takes me a little bit longer than probably most of you. And so you begin to work on it. After a while, you begin to find out things that it does, and it's kind of surprising, kind of interesting. And before long, you begin enthralled about this thing, what it can accomplish, what it can do, right? If somebody was having a meeting and they said, you're invited, you get a free iPod, how many would go down? That's alluring. especially if you're drawn to those things, it's alluring. I mean, some people would be a new pair of shoes. But the things that take up your time are the things that will allure you. The things that you're involved in, the things that you're diligently pursuing, these are the way that you're allured. If you're diligently pursuing knowledge of the Lord God, you're safe. But if all these other things, you're in trouble. We cease searching the scriptures. We drift away from our morality. We stop applying scripture. I mean, isn't that fundamentally what self-discipline is about? The knowledge, we supply knowledge, and then self-discipline. That is to say, we begin to say, okay, I need to do these things. But you stop doing, you stop applying scripture, and pretty soon it's just a fairy tale. It's just an interesting fairy tale. Just another story was told, anecdotal story is told, homiletic story is told from the pulpit. And it's so interesting, but you know, it's not really relative. And then you start living your life the way you think it should be lived out. So, what you doing today? I don't know. What do you feel like doing? I don't know. I feel like doing this. And the whole day is kind of unfolds that way. You know what I don't want to do? I don't want to do this. One of the things we're reading Sunday is, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that may mean that you may eat someplace that you don't want to eat. It may mean that you're going to meet with people that you may not feel like meeting with that day, but for the glory of God, you're going to do that. You're going to be applying discipline in your life and making decisions in your life based on what is right, not based on what you feel like doing. Because once you start going that realm, how vulnerable are you? We let up on applying scripture. We become inconsistent in our life, applying all perseverance. When's the last time you just really got serious with the Lord? Now, let's see. I did it Monday. I didn't do it Tuesday. I did it Wednesday. So, you don't want to be manic depressive, or you do want to be manic depressive? On again, off again. It ultimately ends with brotherly love. And the love of Christ. And I think what he's clearly telling us is that it comes to the point where we stop striving for our relationship with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just no longer important to us. And how productive could that be? How productive a life could you live? Not loving God with all your heart and not loving God's children with all your heart. His statement is that they're going to make money off you. And they're going to appeal to your senses and drag you in. They're going to speak arrogant words like, I guarantee this. Listen, If I don't see a guarantee in Scripture, I'm not going to believe it. I don't think there's anything. I'm really getting tired of advertisements that say, you can be anything you want to be. That's just not true. You can do anything you want to do. It's just not true. None of it's true. You just put your mind to it. Grief. People are buying into that. We're going to lick poverty? We're going to lick cancer? What are you talking about? You're dying the day you're born. You're going to die. hate to tell you. These are springs without water. Hey, look, there's a spring. Man, am I thirsty. Oh, man, there's no water there. I wish I'd never seen the spring. These are springs without water, mist driven by the storm, in whom black darkness has been reserved. Verse 18, look what is, how he describes them. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice how? How do they entice?
Fleshly desires.
Fleshly desires. Want to know one good reason why you should be self-disciplined? That's a real good reason. By sensuality, those who barely escape, what will they promise you, verse 19?
Freedom.
You'll be free, finally, on those rules and regulations of the church. Listen, if you have the Spirit of God, His commandments are not burdensome to you. You want to do them. And if you don't want to do them, you need to get saved. That's pretty simple. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Look, you're going to drift away from morality. You're going to cease searching the scriptures. You're going to let up on applying the scriptures in your life. You're going to stop being consistent. You're going to stop striving for the relationship of the church and your relationship with God. You're going to neglect the fellowship with the brethren. Your love for Christ and His people are going to wane, and your love for the world is going to wax. It's going to grow stronger. That's just a natural phenomenon. And ultimately, Peter's saying it's ultimately going to demonstrate that you never loved Christ to begin with. You never really loved Him to begin with. Unless you're growing, he's saying, I don't even know if you believe. He says, I will tell you this, if in fact you were on fire and you go back to that other way of life, that shows that you don't love Him, and your worst state, your last state, has become worse than your first. It'd be better that you had never believed. Those are pretty strong words when you hear them from Peter, but Peter's pretty blunt. He ends in chapter 3, and if I were to summarize chapter 3, I would summarize it this way. Come on, get real. Snap out of it. Quit playing around. Quit doing nothing. Peter, you said this last time. It's no problem for me to remind you again. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up what? Sincere mind by way of reminder. Sincere mind. What is he stirring up? He wants you to get real. All the way through, in fact, if you back up into chapter 1, verse 12, he writes this, therefore I shall always be ready to what? Remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. You know, it's a way of saying, you know what I'm saying is true. You know it. I mean, there's just some things that just ring true in your heart. You can't deny them. And that's the power of the Spirit of truth within us. I mean, all sorts of bells and whistles go off when we hear the truth. It's just undeniable. What he'll ultimately say at the end of chapter 1 is, it's like a day star rising in your heart. You can't miss it. Did you guys miss this? Did you notice the sun came up today? You can't miss it. It rises in your heart. So he begins to stir up and he says, snap out of it. Get real. Remember. Come on, remember. Now he's not talking in the realm of, all right, where's that textbook? You know, he's not talking about that kind of remember. He's talking remember the sincerity. It's like Paul when he writes Timothy. Remember your mom and your grandma. Remember them. Remember them sitting down and remember how intense they were about the word. You know that what they were saying was true, don't you, Timothy? And I can just see Timothy going, Yeah, it was true. It was true. What they were saying was true. Because that's what Peter's. He says, come on. You know. It's one thing to come up to people and say, which by the way is not our necessarily a wise thing to do in as far as our role in leadership. Well, did you memorize this book? Did you memorize this verse? It's okay to encourage them to do that, but you know what you should ask them to remember? Remember how much you love God. Remember how much He loved you. Remember why we're here. What you're doing is you're stirring up the sincere mind. The world is very insincere. They're very flamboyant. They're very fairy tale-ish. In fact, if you back up into chapter 1, what does he say in verse 16? What does he say in verse 16? We did not follow cleverly devised tales. And it's easy to become a cynic. It's easy to become a skeptic. Because, I mean, who do you believe? We watch commercials all the time. Look, if you're honest with yourself, you're going, I don't believe that. Well, I want one. We don't really believe that it'll do everything it says it does, but hey, if 10%, I'll go with 10%. And so we go with it. But what he's saying is the stuff that I'm telling you, it's all true. Every bit of it. This is real stuff. And once again, he's pointing his heart. He goes, you know it's real. And he does an interesting thing in chapter 3. He turns and he says, you know what I'm saying is real. You know what the Spirit of God's saying is real in your heart. And you know they don't know what they're talking about. They're idiots. They're going to come in the last days, verse 3. Mockers are going to come, mocking, following after their own lust. And they're going to say, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Now, just want to emphasize this. I think sometimes we misinterpret this one particular phrase. He's not saying, they must not have been concentrating. Must have been over their heads. Must have been, maybe they weren't listening that day. That's not what he's saying. He's saying they are willingly ignoring what they know to be true. So that little phrase, escape notice, sometimes isn't really completely understand. He literally is saying, it's sort of like dad telling his son or daughter, I told you to do this. And the kid's going, when? Today? What time today? I love when they start going, trying to put you on the stand. Well, today at 2, and then yesterday at 3, and then, the fact of the matter is the kid knows that his dad told him, but it escaped his notice. He chose not to remember. That's the point. They willingly, and what he's saying is, you chose not to remember the flood. Now what group of people don't know about the flood? In almost every culture, the flood is realized. So it wasn't like, flood? What flood? That's not what it's about. It's like, I choose not to think about the flood. Why do you choose not to think about the flood? It's just depressing. Makes me feel bad. Why does it make you feel bad? Because people got hurt. And why did they get hurt? Because they didn't do what was right. Well, what should you do? Well, I don't want to talk about it. They're mocking. It must be brushing things throwing things behind their back. They maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, by water. You ever wonder why he put that in? Have you ever thought about that? The earth was actually formed out of water? By water? The earth? You ever thought about that?
Because there was no land on the surface. It was all water.
Yeah, but where does land come from? How does it come out of water? You guys ever made land out of water? How do you do that? That'd be nice if there was a storm or something. The point that he's bringing up is this. There's been a fundamental molecular change in creation. Things have changed. The thought is, well, all things are the same. He says, no. Things changed dramatically from the flood. And then he makes this statement, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So what it was made out of was water. How was it destroyed? By water. Now watch the next text, because this goes right hand in hand with this. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's a molecular change. Things have changed. It's interesting when you think of pre-diluvian and how those people lived so long.
And it never rained.
Change. Things have changed. God doesn't change things. You know what? See, what liars say is, God has to work within the realm of the laws of creation. So like when they try to explain the part in the waters, they have to try to think in terms of tides, or maybe there was a drought, or maybe, I mean, this is how they have to think, because certainly God has to work within the laws of nature. And what Peter's saying is, no, he changes the laws of nature. He manipulates them at his will. It's very important that you understand what Peter's saying here. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. In other words, don't you deny this truth that you know to be real. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. Now, why does he stick that in? Well, a lot of people have interjected a lot of things, but take it in the context, understand what he's saying, and the emphasis that he's putting on this is that God is not bound by time or physical laws. Oh, well, I figure God's got to come probably another 1,000 years, maybe another 100 years, according to my calculations. And he goes, you think God is bound by your calculations? But God's thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm going to be tardy. Yeah. He just turns the sun back around. He winds the clock any way he wants to. The text is revealing that God is not bound by anything. Oh, I think this is one of the fallacies of people thinking that the world's going to come to an end. When? Well, they're trying to figure this out. Are you crazy? God is not bound by the things that you think that he's doing. He changes things almost instantaneously. When he's ready, it rains. When he's not, it doesn't. Well, it's never flooded before. It will today. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't know where the water's going to come from. Nowhere. It's going to come from nowhere. I don't know how the world's going to be set on fire. It's just going to go up in flames. Well, yeah, but mud doesn't burn. It will today. Mud will burn today. The Lord is not slow about his promise. God is not hampered by the physicality and the timing and your small little brain trying to figure out what he's supposed to do. God is
kind. That's the only reason he hasn't come today. That's the only reason. It's not that he can't come. It's not that the stars aren't aligned. He can align them today. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. It's the only reason he doesn't destroy us today. Not wishing for you or anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come. Well, I'll see it coming. No, it's going to come like a thief. You see the thief come? I didn't see that coming. That's how he's going to come. I never saw it coming. All these experts. I think we figured out volcanoes. You haven't figured it out? If he says earthquake today, it's going to be an earthquake in Florida. All these experts, we think we can see it coming. I mean, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure out when the end of the world is coming, as if they could stop it. But they're trying to figure that out. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You say, well, how fast will it happen? He goes, pass away. It's interesting, if you look at the phrase here in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens, how many galaxies are there? Think about this. You say, well, he's not getting rid of the galaxies. Oh, yeah? Let me ask you this question. Are they physical? Because if it's physical, it's gone. Scripture says that the things which you see are temporary. Listen to that phrase. Do you see stars? That's temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens, look at the phrase, will pass away. That's an interesting phrase. He literally puts it in the context, if you go back, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, because you know what he's using? The phrase that basically says, as like time passes by. Time passes. You say, well, I thought it was going to be 1,000 years from now. He goes, nope, just a second. Pass that. Time passed me by. You ever heard that phrase? Passed me by. How is it going to pass away? With what? A huge, humongous noise. That'll wake you up. Boom! Where'd everything go? Not gonna have anything. They stole my shoes. They stole my pants. Everything is gone. You don't have anything. But how'd that happen? Just like that. Like that. Watch the phrase. And the elements. Look at the phrase there. Stoichnion. The elements. That's a foundational building block of everything. The Greeks had an idea that there were these things like atoms that held together, and they built things that they could not see. And they would call them stoichion. It's a word he uses here. Every fundamental, foundational thing will be gone. Like gravity. It's like a foundational thing. Gravity is like, it's like forever. It's always going to be there. It's always something that you can depend on. Atoms are always going to be something to depend on. I mean, the way that the world works today is the way that things are going to work forever. We call it nature. We call it natural. Not anymore. All the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. You know why you don't want to listen to the people that are talking about the things of this world and how important they are and how you need them and how, because they're lying. They purposely ignore the facts that they need to be listening to, and they purposely tell you a lie. All these things are going to be burned up. The work and all its, the earth and all of its works. He says this in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? It's strange that he doesn't say anything about, you know, building a bunker. He doesn't say anything about nest eggs. The only thing that he's saying is, what kind of person are you? Because that's the only thing that's going to matter on that day. See, that's chapter 3. Come on, get real, snap out of it. You know what these people are talking about? They don't know what they're talking about. God's message has never changed. His promises have never failed. You know that what he's doing is true. Don't let them put God in a box. Don't let them tell you that God can't do this, or he can do this, or he won't do this. Don't listen to them. You know what? God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to. What kind of people ought you to be? That's the point. And God's not going to care if you made this or you made that, or you did this or you did that. What he's going to care about is what kind of person you were. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by the burning, and the elements, once again, will melt with intense heat, verse 12. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens. Everything's new. That's a revelation. Behold, I create everything new. Things aren't going to operate within this sphere. Just when I was getting used to that. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which what? Can you imagine everything being run by righteousness? What's that? That's righteousness. That's the righteous thing, Bob. We got a whole bunch of those. And there's one over there. And the treat that you eat out of, you know that treat? That's righteous treat. How would you like to eat some righteous treats? I know people say, well, that was righteous treat, but that's not the same. Everything's going to change. This is why he says, and he warns people, he says, look, I know some people have a hard time understanding Scripture, but who are those people that have a hard time understanding Scripture? It's very clear, verse 16. Read it with me. The untaught and the unstable. The unlearned and the unstable. Let me put it one more way. Those who have not the true knowledge of Christ. And because they have not practiced diligently, they are unstable. You tell people, well, this is what the Word of God says that you should be doing. And they go, you know, I just don't see it that way. You know why? It doesn't fit into their lifestyle. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense to them. I'm not getting it. I'm not seeing that. Because it doesn't align. Because they have been drawn to another sense. Perhaps they feel, stronger in this area. They have more prowess in this. I feel more comfortable being here. I don't really want to, you know, go into the whole realm. Well, you might as well get used to doing it the righteous way, because that's going to be eternal. He says this at the end, if you read with me in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from what? How are you going to fall?
Not being diligent.
Apply all diligent in your faith. Every day you should be working in these areas. If you're not, you're falling. And you're prime candidate for being sucked in to a lie and in deception, because deception feels good and it appeals to the senses. If that's how you've been living, it's going to be real easy to go that way, isn't it? Father, we ask you to guide and direct us even this day, even this week, as we seek to follow you with all of our hearts and apply these things with all diligence. Lord, we want to be like you. I mean, you supplied within me a heart that desires the right thing, finally. But I now begin to see just how important it is that I live by that. That I live and walk by my convictions. Lord, guide and protect this church, this body of believers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.